The first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. We're going to look at the last set of verses this morning, verses 22 to 25. But beginning to read once more at verse 13. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, especially verses 22 to 25. But beginning to read at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we come to gather together the last few remaining verses of this first chapter, where Peter has been setting before us the inheritance in heaven that belongs to all the people of God, and also the journey through this world, as it were, until by the grace of God that people finally come into the inheritance at last. We've seen how the Apostle Peter then has taken up many exhortations with regards to our earthly life until the day of that eternal inheritance come to pass. And we have noted his exhortation to the girding up of the loins of our mind. And then there has followed those exhortations to soberness and those things that belong to our hope, to our fear and our remembrance, to our holiness, to our obedience. And last week, we looked at the faith and the hope that belong to the people of God. As we said last time, of course, the exhortation to faith and hope that Peter finally brings before us in those sets of exhortations belong more to the actual object on which our faith and our hope is to rest. Peter has told us about our Lord Jesus Christ in that beautiful phrase where he has set him forth as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who has shed his precious blood that we might have redemption and deliverance out of our condemnation. And as we said, it's so typical of the Apostle Peter that once having spoken about the Lord in such terms, that he should go on and expound and expand some of the things he has been speaking about. This is exactly what he did then in the next few verses, and he began to show us all the scope of that salvation which we had through that precious blood of Christ that was shed, and he goes on and takes it up, as it were, tracing it from eternity and right to eternity and throughout all the endless reaches of an endless eternity. Christ was the one then, he says, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained for such a task as bringing salvation into the world. Before the world had fallen, before the world had even been created, God had already set his mind on redeeming a new creation to the glory of his name in the church for which his Son was ordained to die. And he took up that ordination, that foreordination, as we said, And he came forth out of the glories of heaven to do that work of redemption and shedding his blood as the means of delivering us out of our sin and out of our condemnation. He was manifested then, says Peter, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When God's appointed time had come, then Jesus Christ came forth, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And he came forth and he did all the perfect work until, Peter says, there came to that point where he had lived, where he had died. And then when God raised him up out of the grave and gave him glory. The glory, the exaltation of Christ, as we said, consisted in that resurrection itself, in his ascension, in his session at the right hand of his Father in heaven above, and in his coming again at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead. He was foreordained in eternity. He was manifested in time. He was received up into glory. In glory he abides until he comes in the clouds of glory. And then throughout all eternity, the glory of the Savior will yet be set forth continuously. So Peter, you see, has taken and has drawn his hand across all the eternal scope of the salvation that God has procured for the souls of every one of his people, named down, set down in Jesus Christ, his Son. And here's the object of it all, he says, my friends, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Surely, my friends, God knows us through and through. Knows how faithless we are, knows how keen we are to despondency, so that, you see, he sets forth all that is entailed and contained in our salvation right from away back there before there was ever a world to be redeemed. He shows us all that, and right to the endless ages to come. Look, he says, grasp that, for that is so that your hope and your faith might be in God, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What an object he gives for our faith and for our hope. The whole eternal plan and purpose of God in the salvation of his church. And as we said, if you can't draw out some faith and hope from that, then indeed there's little there in us to begin with. If we can't contemplate the words that Christ has recorded by his Spirit through this apostle of old, then how faithless and how hopeless we must be in reality. However, as we said, so ends the sets, the couplets, the pairs of the exhortations linked together. You remember the soberness and the hope, the obedience and the holiness and so on. And as Peter had begun with hope, linking it up with that soberness of mind that we're to have as we walk the Christian life, so he concludes with hope, linking it up with that faith. For indeed, as we walk through this world as the people of God, we walk in this manner as the justified who live by faith. But so the couplets of exhortations, the pairs of exhortations, the sets of exhortations are finished. And now there remains but one single exhortation, all lumped together in the last few verses of the chapter, and that we're to come to look at for this morning. Well, let's begin then by reading the 22nd verse of the chapter. And for that exhortation, it stands out pretty clearly for all to see at the end of the verse. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. What's the exhortation? Well, it's pretty clear to see. It's an exhortation to brotherly love, if you like. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. It's an exhortation that has a large place throughout the Word of God. Time and time and time again it comes before us in the Word of God. But here, you see, it has a very telling ring about it in the whole total context of the first chapter of Peter's epistle. Remember what that context is. Remember, it's the journey to that inheritance above, the inheritance which Peter has been setting out in the first 12 verses, and now the journey to that inheritance that he's taking up in the next set of the verses. So there have been numerous exhortations. As you start out on the journey from your spiritual Egypt to that Canaan which God has promised to give you, gird up the loins of your mind, like the Israel of old had to gird themselves about with their staff in their hand and their shoes in their feet. As you walk that pilgrim path to heaven, he's exhorted each and every one of us, be sober, be holy, be obedient, have that godly fear about you. And now you see what he does, my friends. He gathers us all in together. As though there might be that old idea in some of our minds, well, I don't need much exhortation to sobriety or holiness or obedience because I'm a pretty obedient Christian. But in case we should have taken any of those things individually, don't you see, now he throws a net around us all and he brings us all in together and he's speaking about an exhortation that belongs to each and every one of us collectively. Our responsibility to our fellow pilgrims on that road to heaven. You remember Israel. And you remember that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, it came out as one nation. The only condition on which God would permit Moses to bring them out, not a hoof shall be left behind. And they had to come out as one people in one exodus to the glory of the God who had redeemed them out of Pharaoh's bondage. And now it's on that background, you see, that Peter takes up that exhortation. He takes it up strongly and tenderly. And he reminds us, my friends, of what we are obligated to do as the people of God in the church of the living God. And yet in the whole totality of the thing, don't you see, there's tenderness about it as well. We're strangers in this world, he's reminded us. We're foreigners in an alien land. And the whole host of this world is against all the church of the living God. And as you go forth in this pilgrim path, he says, well, there's unity among you for strength against all these things that would assail you. As strangers, as pilgrims, as walking that path that I, when all said and done, few others seem to be walking. Walk it together, he's saying. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You remember Joseph. Remember that time when Joseph and his brethren were reconciled. You remember when he was sending them back to collect his dear old father Jacob. And he set them off on their journey to bring Jacob and all the family back to that place where God in his mercy and his providence had provided for them, a place of plenty at that time. And he told them to go away down on that journey back to collect their father Jacob and bring him back there again. And as he sent them away with one warning and one exhortation, said he, see that you fall not out by the way. Dear old Joseph, my friends, Joseph loved his brethren. Note the tears in his eyes when he discovers that these are they, and he loves them with a pure heart fervently. But although he loves them, he knows them through and through. Did they not take that coat of many colors, smear it with the blood of the animal, throw him down into that pit, and sitting down they watched him there, so prophetic of the one who would come, and they would sit down at the foot of the cross and watch all his sufferings. Did they not take him and sail him away into the land of Egypt? He knew his brethren, knew every one of them, knew all the old nature, the old hearts that beat within each and every one of them. He knew them and he loved them. But because he knew them, he said, now, see that ye fall not out by the way. And my friends, our heavenly Joseph loves us with an everlasting love and has made us to be brethren. joint heirs with Christ of all the riches of God. But although he loves us, he knows us, he knows us, he knows us through and through. And so that's why you have the exhortation time and time and time again, not just once or twice or 22 times, time and time again in his own ministry through these words of the Holy Spirit in the word left for us. Time and time again we're stirred up to the same thing. See that you love one another. Positively, negatively, see that you fall not out by the way. And Peter takes up that same word there and speaks it at this time for those pilgrims who are bound for heaven. You remember the word that preceded the Ten Commandments that God gave. When the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, when the whole journey lay before them through the wilderness of Sinai, and God gave them commandments that were determined and to obligate all their work before him. And he set it out like this, don't you remember? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the commandments, the deliverance. And on the back of the remembrance of the deliverance, my friends, all the obligations that took up and were put to that people of old in their journeys. And you remember the upper room in John chapter 13, where the Savior has stood indeed as that wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs. And when that nation, old Israel, has filled up the cup of their condemnation as a nation, and Christ has turned to begin the ministry to the new Israel there in that upper room, and when Judas has been exposed and gone out and left the church there with Christ represented in those 11 men, and he has begun to speak about the cross, about his pouring out his blood as the Passover for our sins. And then he says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. And my friends, Peter was there that night, don't you see? And Peter remembers well what Christ said that night. On the back of all that ministry about his cross came the new commandment, as surely as on the back of the remembrance of that deliverance that God had wrought for that Israel of old came all his commandments and all the obligations gathered up in those commandments. A new commandment I give you, says the Lord, that ye love one another. 'Tisn't optional. 'Tisn't something that we take or leave at our own disposing. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. Let's look at the verse again. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth, says Peter, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And let's be very clear on this, of course. When Peter says there that we have obeyed the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, he's not pointing there to the first condition of a soul's salvation, but he's pointing to an evidence of it. In other words, my friends, the purifying of our souls is simply another way of saying that we've been saved, that we've been converted, that we've been redeemed. But if we've been saved, we haven't been saved with an eye to any man. It's not as though we're looking with a desire to love men, and on account of that we have purified our souls, we have entered into the place of salvation. Our salvation isn't first and foremost tied up with any man whatsoever. It's tied up with Christ. And we have been saved, my friends, and our souls have been purified with an eye not to loving men, but with an eye to loving God. And what flows out from that love of God then is the evidence that we have loved God in loving those whom God has loved, in loving our brethren also. It's the great evidence, of course,
And we will willingly see something and take up something of those conditions and obligations in an unfeigned love for the church and its members if we have purified our souls, if we have loved God in the first place. You see, it's conditional, don't you? Seeing, says Peter, seeing ye have purified your souls, then see that ye love one another. One plays on the other. If you have done the one, you've done the other. I'm looking, says Peter, for an evidence that you have done the one in that you are doing the other. Seeing you have purified your souls, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's not an easy obligation. Of course it isn't. When it comes to it, what obligations of the Christian life are easy? When we have to battle it out with our old nature. And this is no easy obligation. And it's certainly not easy in these confusing days in which we live. You see, these are confusing days, are they not? If ever the devil, my friend, was active in one particular sphere in these days, it's in sowing confusion. So that along comes a person, you see, and under the terms of the easy-ozy believism, decisionism of our day, they make a profession. And they spring up for a couple of weeks, a few months, a few years even. And then there comes to the point where the place that saw them sees them no more. And what do you do, my friends? Where do you exercise charity? And where do you exercise an absolute bowing to what the Word of God says? For, says Christ, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not I shall know them. I can judge them in a way that you can never judge them. But here's a way in which you must judge them. By their fruits ye shall know them. And how, my friends, how do we exercise things aright? Well, I feel this, that the onus of proof of a Christian profession is on the present positive life that is being lived. And unless a person lives as a Christian at this given point, we have no right to accept them on a profession that they made at another point. In other words, the positive judges the profession. The profession must never judge the positive. By their fruits ye shall know them. And yet, how difficult. How difficult, too, when it comes to that mass departure from the truth that we see in our day. And where does our charity, our love, become exercised? And our bowing to the truth, where do both be reconciled? And remember this. Remember, my friends, it's not that person or that people, as the case might be, who depart from those who depart from the truth, who are the schismatics, but those who depart from the truth. These are the schismatics. And this is the schism. But how difficult. And in the midst of all the confusion of our day, my friends, when anybody, it can appear, can upstart and be a Christian at their own whim or their own will, how confusing, how difficult to exercise the commandments of God and to exercise that love to the brethren which God commands in his word. And yet, when all said and done, we're under that great exhortation and under that great obligation to love the brethren, to, as it were, almost, it would seem, err on the side of charity, if that be possible to do. It's the way our Saviour, through his own words, you remember, sets forth the witness and the testimony of the church. By this, he says, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for the other. And in the confusion of our day, and can I say it to you who belong to this church, for you have put yourselves under the charge of the ministry of it. My friends, begin, Begin with one another, if the case might be. If that be the lowest common denominator, if that be the lowest rung on the ladder, well, so be it. Better that than nothing at all. And then by the grace of God, by the exercise of it, then our limbs might grow strong enough to embrace all who love the Lord in sincerity and in truth. I don't want us to take this word and pass it off with a few pious cliches. This is something, my friends, that belongs to the very being of the very testimony of the Church of Christ upon this earth, and something that we learn to bow to as the Word of God given to us through this ministry at this precise moment in time. Remember, it's an act of grace. Remember, love's an act of grace. We've got so caught up in our day with Hollywood-type evangelism and Christianity that we've begun to interpret the love that the Bible sets forth not as that agape, that Christian love, but that eros, that erotic. So that if I'm attracted to somebody, that's fair enough, I love them. That's eros. That's erotic. That's attractiveness, something out with the Spirit of God. When it comes to this love is an act of grace, this agape, something that has to be worked at, something that overcomes, my friends, something that breaks down barriers, something that's at variance with that old prejudice which clings on to our hearts so readily. You remember Mr. Spurgeon speaking about the man who shut up his ears as soon as a certain preacher started to preach. And the man reckoned he had a good reason for it. "I do not like you, Dr. Fell. The reason why, I cannot tell, but this I know, and know full well, I do not like you, Dr. Fell." That won't do, my friends. That won't do for a Christian. Bought by the blood of Christ and redeemed out of the pit of hell, that won't do. And what that Christian must do is stir up actively as their duty. And would to God we'd get back to the duty of our Christian calling in these days. I tell you this, you know, if Christ and Paul and Peter were back in these days, they'd be howled down as legalists for their preaching of duty to the Christians. And it's our duty to take this grace which the Bible sets upon us, this grace of Christian love, and to activate it within our redeemed souls, that the Lord might be glorified in his people. So Peter sets it out, and it's clear enough. Friends, you only need to read the terms of the exhortation. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, he says. That's what you're to do. And you're to love with a pure heart fervently. Very interesting word, that. Fervently, steadfastly. It's the exact same word that's used when the whole church gathered together there in Acts chapter 12 and began to pray for Peter's release out of prison. He probably loved the word. And he remembers how that love of the church was manifest there for him those days in Jerusalem when they got together in the house of Mary and they prayed fervently, steadfastly, without letting go for Peter's release. And surely that's as good a way as any to manifest our love for the brethren. That we love one another fervently, aye, and in the place of prayer. What a benefit it is, you see. What a benefit if we take it aright to come to the place of prayer unitedly, corporately, with all the Church of Christ, and pray for one another. Here's a fellow pilgrim going up the same rocky road, stubbing their toes and the same obstacles on this way to heaven, and they're praying for me, and I'll pray for them. And the more we do that, my friends, the more we'll be thrown together in the fellowship of the gospel. But here's the picture, you see. The whole total context, how we need total context of the Bible in these days. And you're going forth, says Peter. And you're to go forth as old Israel came out, as one nation, one people, one pilgrim band, bound for one inheritance at last. That's how you're to come out, in exactly the same way. You're foreigners together in a foreign land. You're aliens in the midst of this alien world. Well, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You have an obligation to those who are on the pilgrim path with you. And fulfill that obligation. Fulfill it to the very full. Now let's move on to the next verse. For there you see the Apostle Peter is heightening the relationship of the pilgrim people of God to one another as an added incentive to laying hold on that obligation to love one another with a pure heart fervently. These next few verses would be glorious verses to take as a text, would they not? For so many subjects, but it's textual preaching that has been the bane of our churches, my friends, for so many years. And maybe someday we'll preach on it as a text, but above all, we must see the context of the whole. They're indeed one nation, you see, they're one people, they're one pilgrim band, as we say, travelling to one destination together. But they are more than all that. They are also one family, born of one method by one God who is over them all and rich unto them all. Read the two verses then. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You see, what Peter has implied, this one family, when he has called them brethren, now he makes explicit by pointing them right up to that great grace of God to our souls, in the regeneration of our souls, to that eternal heaven at last. You remember the Lord to Nicodemus, surely the most famous interview along those lines. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's set. That's absolute. That is absolutely a thing that brooks no argument whatsoever. If a person ever lands in heavenly Canaan at last, they land there, my friends, because they are born again. That which is born of the flesh, says the Lord, that's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You see what Peter's going on to say in verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, he says, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. What's he pointing us to there? He's pointing us to the flesh. He's pointing us to our first birth. He's pointing us to what we are by nature, he says. What's it like? It's like grass, he says. It grows up and it withers and dies away forever and forevermore. But, he says, you see, there's something else that belongs to you as the people of God. You are born again to another life, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Not with that corruptible seed of your old humanity that's going to wither and die and fall into the ground like the grass of the field. But you've got another birth as well. You've got a new birth, an incorruptible birth, and you will live and you will abide forevermore. It's the doctrine of regeneration. But it's the doctrine of regeneration as a motive to loving one another with a pure heart fervently. You're not just one nation, one people. You're not a club. You haven't just set down your name and decided to join something. You're one family. There is one God and Father over all, rich unto all who call upon him. You are born of one seed, an incorruptible seed. As you're part of the old natural birth, the old humanity in your first birth, you're part of the new humanity, the new creation in your second. You're born again of incorruptible seed. Get it well into your heart and mind, my friends. Verse 22 again. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. What a telling phrase that is. Seeing ye have purified your souls, he's saying. That tells us what happened to us, does it not? It also tells us what had to happen to us. You have purified your souls. Why have you purified your souls? Because your souls are loathsome. Because your souls are putrid. Because your souls are vile. Because your souls are rotten. You don't purify something that's pure, do you? You purify something that's putrid. And oh, says Peter, here's the position that you've been brought to, you people whom I'm exhorting to love one another. You've been brought out of something. You were born of the flesh, and being born of the flesh, all that belonged to the flesh clings to you by nature. You have purified your souls. How did you purify your souls? He says, in obeying the truth. What a blessed thing that is. A grand and glorious statement, my friends. Along came the truth of God. You listen well, for it's the terms of your salvation. Along came the truth of God, and the first thing that the truth of God convinces a person of is of their putridness, of their loathsomeness, of their vileness, of their sin. And along with that convincing of the Word of God that we're all these things, there also comes the knowledge of that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And once that was opened up, both those things, then we plunged ourselves, as the hymn writer says, under that flowing stream. We did it. We purified our souls, says Peter, in obeying the truth. But how did you obey the truth? Through the Spirit, he says. Through the Spirit. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And he hasn't left the Spirit there to go on to speak about the brethren. No, no. He's mentioned the Spirit, given the exhortation, and now comes full circle back to the Spirit again, who is the agent of our regeneration, so that we ever obeyed the truth in the first place and brought salvation to our souls. Do you think you purified yourself? Think again. Think again. You purified your soul in obeying the truth, being born again. Not of incorruptible seed, but of corruptible, incorruptible. We were born again. The motive is there, my friends. Here's what we are by nature. And here's what God has redeemed us out of and redeemed us by his Spirit. For he did the work, all the work in the regeneration of our souls. And don't you put in one of your putrid fingers into that work. And he convinced us and convicted us and showed us what we were and showed us that fountain open for the loathsomeness, the uncleanness, and sowed the word into our hearts, the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. He sowed the word and he dwelt upon the word and he brought it to fruition and he brought forth the harvest of redemption in our souls. As I said, how much in that verse of regeneration, of the Spirit, of the Word, but my friends, above all, It's Peter telling us that we've been brought from that old to that new by the grace of God. By the grace of God, then, we're to learn to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Just one other thing before we look at the last few words. You see, there's obviously something very telling lying behind Peter's use of the phrases as well. Remember the context. Remember, it's heaven that we're going to. We're going to our inheritance. Just as surely as old Israel went to its inheritance out of Egypt into Canaan at the last. And what gave old Israel the right to go into that inheritance in Canaan? One thing, because she was Israel. As simple as that. Because she was Israel. And now the Israel of God, the church of the living God, is headed to her Canaan. And don't you remember how Peter has tried as hard as he possibly could to describe what that heavenly Canaan, that inheritance is like? And he hasn't been able to do it. But one thing he is absolutely sure of, he says, it is incorruptible. It is incorruptible. Whatever else it is, he says you have been redeemed to an inheritance incorruptible. And old Israel, that glorious picture of the church that was to come, old Israel, my friends, entered into Canaan because she was Israel. Ye are Abraham's seed, said the Lord to the Jews. You're born of Abraham's line, you're Jews. You've got all the characteristics of Jews about you. You were born of Jewish fathers and mothers. Canaan is yours by covenant right. And you who will enter the incorruptible inheritance, you will be born of incorruptible seed. For it's an incorruptible seed that will inherit the incorruptible inheritance. As sure as that old physical seed inherited the physical inheritance, the picture and shadow of that which was to come. Then here's your motive, says Peter. You're one people, one nation, one band of pilgrims. Aye, you're one family, born of one seed, and because born of one seed, heading for one inheritance that becomes the kind of seed that you are. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Just the last verse then, and a few words on it. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flowers thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What Peter's actually doing there, of course, is quoting Isaiah. He's drawing some words from the prophet who spoke them so many hundreds of years before. And he's using them, of course, because they're so apt words. Here's what the physical's like, you see. Here's what your old life is like. It's like the grass or the flower of the grass. Whatever the picture is exactly that Isaiah and Peter too is painting is open to two lines of thought. The grass comes up, and then there comes the point where the grass flowers forth, as it were, in all the fullness of its glory. Or else it's a meadow. And there's grass growing up, and alongside the grass there are those flowers that accompany the grass. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the flower that comes up with the grass. But whichever, you see how plain the picture is. And here's what your life is like, he's saying. Your life is like the grass of the field. And here's what the glory of your life is like. The glory of your life, life at its very pinnacle, is like the flower. And they grow up, and they wither, and they die away. What a vivid picture. And don't you see, my friends, the force behind it? You're born, he says, into one family with all these fellow pilgrims on their way to heaven. That's who you're to love. How long are you to love them? For the time that it takes the grass to grow up and wither and fall away. Is that a long time? Is that a long time? We're going into eternity together. And says the Lord, for the length of the life of a blade of grass, love one another with a pure heart. Get the context, my friends. Get the context, and therefore get the force of the Word of God to our stubborn hearts. The Bible uses that phrase time again. Back there in the Psalms, they are carried away in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Over in another psalm, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know him no more. And James, speaking about man coming to the pinnacle, to riches, which is the pinnacle in some men's eyes, but the riches that is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. You see how brief, and ask the Bible what our life is. It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time, vanisheth away. Like a weaver's shuttle, it says. You can hardly catch it. It goes so fast from side to side. That's what your life's like. Your physical, your normal life. The life that you will live with all the unregenerate, with all the sons of Adam's race. You'll live that life, and as far as that life is concerned, you'll live it in exactly the same way and for exactly the same span. For the sun rises on the just and the unjust, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. Here's the field, my friends, and we grew up in it, and along comes some old beast of the field and tramples a few flowers or a few blades into the ground, and along comes the man with his scythe and cuts down another portion of the field. But whichever, it'll all wither anyway, and it'll all pass away. Surely a good word for any who are unconverted. And what's your life, my friend? Here's your life. Here's your life. And then Peter concludes, of course, with one of those glorious buts of the Bible. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, that incorruptible seed. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Good old Isaiah preached the gospel. You knew that, of course. Because they all preached the gospel of our salvation. That's how they were saved. That's how they'll come into Canaan at last, with all the Israel of God. But you see, my friends, the believers, like all men, as I say, they blossom and flourish, they wither and perish, as the hymn puts it. They fade away. They fall into the ground and die. But here's the point. When they fall into the ground and die, they are but moving house. They're folding up the tent of this present, fleshly, earthly life, and they're going into that incorruptible mansion that the Lord has provided for them. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, says Paul, We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. To that inheritance, Peter says, you're going. If you're a child of God, by the grace of God, you're going to that inheritance. You're not going on some kind of a magic carpet ride. You're going on the pilgrim path to it. And you're going, if you're going at all, with all the exhortations of God's Holy Spirit behind you. Be sober, be vigilant, be obedient, be holy. Have godly reverence and fear for the Lord who shall judge your works, for he's no respecter of persons. Have faith, have hope, and be kindly affectioned one to the other. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently, so that you come in to that incorruptible inheritance to which you are born in God's appointed time. May God give us grace to do so and to follow that path.